dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Can we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn, number 38, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Let's rise to sing. Amen. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service here as we begin a busy week in the life of the church, a busy week generally in the Christian calendar as we move towards Easter Sunday. Next week, with that in mind, I'll just share a few intimations for this week with you. Remember the gospel service tonight. Please try and be in your seats for 5:45 because communion will follow the morning service. I'll try and cut the service. Communion will follow. Hospital praise will follow the evening service. I'll try and cut the service down as best as I can, but just to make sure that folks can get to the hospital on time. If we could start tonight at 5:45. Now this week we have our busy Easter program. We're trying something new this week. We're doing something which I've called Reflections on the Resurrection. We're just inviting the community in for lunch for an hour. Monday, Wednesday, Friday, 12 to 1. Be a short DVD. Thanks to the ladies in the church who'll be providing a finger buffet. And it's a chance for anyone to come and ask anything they want about Easter in particular, Christianity generally. So please pray that people from the community, non-Christians, those who would not normally come to church, do come in for lunch Monday, Wednesday and Friday and ask questions. Of course, you're all welcome to come as well and to see what's happening and to support that ministry. Next Saturday night, 6:30 to 8 o'clock, we have the Sunday school reunion, a very informal gathering. It's really for everyone, even if they've had no connection with our church in the past. But please remember that in prayer this week, that people, even if they're driven by nostalgia and good memories that they maybe once had of this church a generation ago, that they too will come. Kids are going to be catered for. They're going to enjoy an Easter DVD. So please remember Saturday, 6:30 to 8, the Sunday school reunion. And next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday, the day our Lord was risen. And so we have a big day next Sunday. There is the Easter Sunday walk from the church along the railway line, 7:45 in the morning. You're all up then anyway, of course. So it'll be nice to see you all out. 7:45 to 9:15. We're coming then back to the church at 9:15, there or thereabouts, for a breakfast in the back hall. By which time you'll all be tired and falling asleep just in time for me preaching. Isn't that wonderful? So that, do remember, this is all on the sheet, by the way, of course. So do remember next Sunday, Easter Sunday, and we'll have communion at night. Communion's in the morning next week and tea will follow the evening service. Stumbled through that, never mind. Let's bow our heads, shall we, and commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father God, as we look forward to next week, the day when your Son was raised, when new creation was ushered in and a foretaste of what it will be like when your Son returns and ushers in the new heavens and new earth. A foretaste has already been sampled by the resurrection of your Son. And Lord, we thank you that all those found in Christ are likewise new creations. And because he has been raised, we will be raised. And so, Father, this week we pray that you will help us to live as Easter people, new creations. Quietly, sometimes almost unseen, extending the kingdom of heaven in our workplace, in our community, in our homes. And Lord, this world badly needs the extension of your kingdom. We're in a world where the nations rage and the peoples plod in vain. The kings of the earth are setting themselves against you and your anointed. We see this, Lord, even in this last week with the use of chemical weapons by a despot against his own people, probably in collusion with Russia. And we pray that you burst their bonds apart, that you cast away their cords, and that you sit in the heavens and laugh and hold those in derision who believe that they are the ultimate power on this earth. Time will come when you will speak to them in your wrath and fury. But Lord, we thank you that you have already won the victory against them, for you have set your king on your holy hill, your son whom you have begotten, your son whose heritage is the nations, your son who possesses the very ends of the earth, your son on his return who will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. But Lord, we pray while there is still time for a turning to you, while we're still in the time of grace and mercy, that our leaders would be wise, they would be warned, that they would turn to you with trembling, lest you be angry and kindle your wrath upon them. We pray for our government, and we simply ask, O God, that by your Spirit you would work in our Houses of Parliament and the MPs, in the Cabinet and the heart of our Prime Minister, to act justly, to act wisely, and by your Spirit to act in ways, in governance that are pleasing to you. For blessed are all those who take refuge in you. And Lord, help your church in these lands, often so divided, so broken, so immoral, so weak, so prayerless, so loveless. Renew us by your Spirit and your grace. Join us together in unity and in truth, that we may be new created people, shining before a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can we sing a lovely hymn of the church, after which the youngsters will go out for creche? Oh, love that will not let me go. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
We could open God's word together, please, continuing our journey through the songs of ascent. We're on Psalm 124 this morning, Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord, Psalm 124. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. We know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. Just one intimation that I did forget on the sheet, sorry. After the gospel service next Sunday, of course, we're having a fellowship night. We're having a Sankey sing-along evening. So do remember that, and do remember to invite as many people as you can to that time of praise. Can we now just bow our heads, and we'll come before the Lord for our prayers of intercession. Let's just bow our heads. Father God, we commit a busy week in the life of the church to you. We are fully aware that what has been read out this morning is nothing but program fillers. Yes, Lord, the intention is to engage with the community. Yes, the intention is to proclaim Christ and make him known. Yes, the intention is to deepen the hearts and minds of any inquiring saint or unbeliever about what Easter really means and about Christianity more fully and generally. And yes, Lord, these are good things. But we are absolutely aware, as our psalmist says, if it is not for the Lord, none of these things will produce any fruit whatsoever. And so, Lord, we pray that you go before us by your Spirit, preparing hearts to come for lunch Monday, Wednesday, Friday, preparing hearts and minds to ask questions, but Lord, also preparing hearts to be receptive to the great new creation truth of Easter. And Lord, we ask also for your Spirit to move in this town, to bring people to us next Saturday night as we have a Sunday school reunion. Lord, whether it's nostalgia or something else that brings them, we pray that your Spirit would be doing that work already, and that people would come to this church, maybe some, Lord, for the first time in years, and feel welcome, feel warmth, but most of all, see the love of Jesus Christ in your people here. And may they, by the Spirit, be convinced and convicted of the claims of that Christ. And so, Father God, we just do pray that the word has gone abroad on the radio and in our town, on Facebook, for these events, But we pray that even this week more people will hear about our outreach at Easter, and that your Spirit would likewise go before us. And we simply ask, Lord, that as you bring people in, so it will be your Spirit that speaks into their very hearts and their very circumstances, wherever they are, pointing them to Jesus Christ. That is our prayer. That this kingdom of yours would be extended in this place and in our town, and that the kingdom of the powers of darkness would recede and recoil as the kingdom of heaven advances. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Can we remain seated? We'll sing 610 and we'll uplift the offering, please. Where he may lead me, I will go, for I have learned to trust him so. Let's uplift the offering. Thank you. And I saw that a fellow motorist had placed a red warning triangle by the side of the road, clearly to warn approaching vehicles, just like mine, of an imminent hazard ahead. And sure enough, as I slowed down and cautiously negotiated the bend, I saw a broken down car with its red flashing hazard lights on, situated immediately around the corner. Well, had that red hazard triangle not been in view before I came to the bend, I wouldn't have known to reduce my speed, and so I would have been unable to avoid hitting the broken down car. The red triangle then was not only alerting me to hazards on the road ahead, it also helped me avoid them. Well, so it is, I think, with Psalm 124. We're continuing our series, Songs for Pilgrims, a study of Psalms 120 through to 134. And some of the previous Psalms have likewise been calls for divine help amidst troubling circumstances, and Psalm 124 follows in that vein. The psalm is, if you like, a red warning triangle which alerts the people of God of hazards on this pilgrim road ahead, but also offers, of course, help from and help through these hazards. So I've entitled this sermon, Help Through the Hazard. And it starts with a cry of relief. If it had not been for the Lord who had been on our side. So the psalm starts with a great affirmation of the experience of God's people, past and present, that without Him, they would have been crushed by their enemies who surround them. And it ends with an exclamation of that same divine assistance. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. In other words, this pilgrim song opens and closes with God. He is the main character. And clearly some previous deliverance from the Lord is fresh in the psalmist's mind. The psalm is described as one of David, likely modified over time. For him, the threat was the Philistines. And in 2 Samuel 5:20, he describes how the Lord burst through his enemies like a flood. Hence, I think, the flood metaphor of verse 4 in this psalm. But the connections between these songs of ascent and the book of Nehemiah suggest, I think, that we look to the end of Old Testament history for a setting and context here. Surely the name of the villainous Sanballat the Horonite in the book of Nehemiah lurks in the background, as it did in the previous two psalms. Angry, you'll remember, at the progress being made by the exiles who returned to Jerusalem and are rebuilding its walls, Sanballat and his friends plot to attack and destroy the Jews and their work. Well, this psalm naturally breaks down into two parts. Verses 3 to 7, we have life-threatening hazards. Final verse, verse 8, we have life-saving help. Now, in verse 1, we overhear Israel speaking as she's about to describe the hazards which have occurred in verse 2, when people rose up against us. And so, having introduced the hazards, the psalmist now describes the activities of his enemies in four vivid word pictures. Really, this is a story of God's intervention from trouble, followed by praise to Him for that intervention. We have a song here relaying help through the hazard. And if the previous psalm, you'll recall from last week, had been about patient submission, waiting upon God to act in mercy, so this psalm gushingly describes the action of God in all its sudden completeness and power. So let's firstly look, shall we, at the life-threatening hazards, verses 3 to 7. As I said, there's four vivid metaphors or word pictures to describe these hazards. The first metaphor or word picture which the psalmist uses to describe his troubles is that of a fearsome monster which gulps its prey. The enemies of God's people are pictured as this beast who would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Verse 3. The psalmist and the Lord's people seem small and insignificant in comparison. There's perhaps an allusion here to Numbers 16, where you'll recall the earth once opened up its mouth and swallowed up those who opposed Moses. And after the earth had closed over the top of them, we're told in that account that fire came down from the Lord and consumed them. This is probably why the psalmist here speaks not only of a monster threatening to swallow up God's people, but also their enemies' anger kindling against them. It suggests the burning of a furnace. I think that's why Isaac Watts called this little psalm a song for the 5th of November. So the psalmist sees the enemies of God as a dragon or a sea monster which is unleashed upon them because dragons project fire from their mouth. They're a picture of evil. Just like the serpent in Eden. Just like, as we read at the top of the service, John's picture or vision of a beast in Revelation 13. It's a symbol of everything opposed to God. And of course, in John's context, that beast was the Roman Empire. We know from history that the Emperor Nero tied Christians to stakes around his racetrack and set them alight. He burned them just so he could have enough light to enjoy his racing at night time. But that fiery beast is still alive and well today. We are still in a world which hates Christ and kills his people. Christians in North Korean prison camps have had molten metal poured over them because they wouldn't renounce their faith in Christ. And so the monster of the sea is still swallowing up God's people. His fire is still kindled against them even today. The second word picture is of a flash flood, verses 4 to 5. It's a flood which would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. The word raging here means proud. The sense is not arrogant, but turbulent and churning. The enemies of Israel are a constant and repeated flood of water which just keeps coming and coming and coming, as the repetition, I think, of the words over us suggests. Now, this danger appears to be more sudden than the previous one. In fact, in the Middle East, even today, during the rainy season, a sudden storm quickly fills connected water courses. So in only a few minutes, a torrential flash flood is produced. And people who live in these areas are endangered during the rainy season by such unannounced catastrophes. One minute you're happy, making plans for the future. The next minute, your entire world is drowning in watery chaos. Did Jesus not say this about that great flood of judgment in the Old Testament? Did he not tell people just as in the days of Noah? So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I can tell you the flood is coming. Either Jesus Christ will return, or your death will come. And like a torrent, this flood can be sudden and unexpected. Whichever happens first, it will be too late for you. And at any time, you could be swept away, as the psalmist says. That is why Jesus preached what he did. So it will be like in the days of the Son of Man. So the psalmist is drawing on the Old Testament flood story, as well as referring to the rainy season in the Middle East to describe his enemies. The deluge they bring is swift, it is sudden, it is all-consuming. But there's a third word picture. In a sense, having moved from a water monster to water itself, psalmist now takes us upon land to describe a fierce animal. Verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, who's not given us as prey to their teeth. In other words, the psalmist thanks God he has delivered them from their enemies. He has found his help through the hazard. Now, the word picture here is of almost being ripped apart by this beast. If the sea monster swallows you whole, then this land beast tears you in pieces. If the death brought about by the flood is sudden, this one is slow and painful. It is the savage beast devouring his prey, just like lions devouring God's people. But God wouldn't allow it. He's delivered his beleaguered people. And so the psalmist blesses the Lord. Now, of course, the psalmist is never saying that the Lord shielded him from all danger and put a fence around him, that life was somehow good and easy. He's already been faced with being swallowed and drowned. But he's come through that and has remained intact. And so the psalmist, in other words, is praising God even though life is fraught with danger. You see, he's tried and tested God. This is no cheap and tawdry defense of a God up there blessing him for being some escape route when the going gets tough. No, he's tried and tested this God through experience. It's not like the famous personality being paid copious amounts of money to promote a product, to wax lyrical about it, before claiming it's the only coffee they ever drink, the only perfume they ever use, the only brand they ever wear. When the reality is that once they've endorsed the product, they discard it. That's fickle. That's not faith. So many people do with God. I'll embrace him when life is good. I'll walk away when life is hard. Listen, God doesn't need you or me to endorse him, to defend him, to promote him. The psalmist is not writing amidst glitz and glamour of phony commercialism. He's writing in his pain, having tried and tested this God. He's writing amidst the experience of real life with all its heartbreak and its suffering and its questions. And it's amidst all that life experience that he sings, blessed be the Lord. You see, the Psalms aren't simply beautiful and nice poetry. No, the Psalms are warts and all religion, written amidst not only joy, but also despair and disappointment. They're true to life. They don't find a resting place in our hearts because they appeal to our fantasies and our wishes and our desires and pander to our wants. They find a resting place in our hearts, rather, because they describe life as it really is. They also tell us that God is good for his promises. And so never hesitate to put this psalm, in fact, never hesitate to put the entire gospel under the searchlight of disbelief. Never. The reason why some Christians are so weak in their faith is because they've lost all confidence in the gospel. And this is because they've never given it a rigorous testing. They've never thrown hard questions at it. They've never confronted it with their tears and their doubts. And so it remains of no succor to them when the brutality of life hits home. But if we do lay bare our grief before the Word of God, we will find that it is always rising to the challenge, that it easily survives scrutiny, that it always does pass the test of time. And I think that's why it is little wonder that people like the Apostle Paul could so joyfully exclaim, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And we know everything that Paul went through, warts and all. Well, the fourth word picture or life-threatening hazard is in verse 7. It's the fowler's snare. The imagery is of Israel being trapped and struggling. She's being strangled. But again, deliverance is in view. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Israel is a defenseless and helpless little bird caught in a trap. This is now imagery from the air. Although, of course, the enemies are pictured as human. But remembrance of previous deliverance brings confidence. Confidence that the Lord will again bring freedom and deliverance to his people. Because the imagery here is of a people not simply threatened, actually, rather, they are trapped. They're imprisoned. Which God's people have so often been down through the ages because of their faith in Christ. The enemy's grip, in other words, is a present fact. In fact, I think this is the most vivid of all these pictures. The armies of the foe are an encroaching and occupying reality, as we learn from 2 Samuel 5. But the Philistines had been and gone. We've moved forward and the enemies of Nehemiah are already here and they're still here. But their presence would be short-lived. You see, the captives would soon be free. And it's the same with any today who call on the name of Christ in times of turmoil. They may put Christians in prison because of their faith, but Christ has already released them from the prison of sin. And this ultimately is the only freedom that matters. And you may be surrounded by immorality and hatred and evil and questions and suffering and pain and trial. Christ has delivered you already. Christ is delivering you now, and Christ will do so for all eternity when we come to new creation and all evil is put to death. Ah, yes. If it had not been for the Lord who was on our side. And if you're a Christian, we can all exclaim that this morning. Despite any life-threatening hazards along the pilgrim pathway. And so we come, secondly, verse 8, to life-saving help. Psalmist has already spoken of the hazards facing Israel, using imagery from all of creation, sea, land, air. And now he speaks with assurance that the Lord will provide assistance against these dangers. After all, he is our help through the hazard. And you will notice immediately that this help is personal. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The help, in other words, is for God's people. It's not to say the Lord doesn't intervene in the lives of other people. We don't have the aloof God of deism in which the existence of deity can only be deduced from creation, but which God is up there somewhere, not in any way intervening in the lives of people down here. No, that God stands back from governance, allowing nature to take its course. But the true and living God is always intimately involved in his creation, and he intervenes in human affairs, all human affairs, to work his purposes out. And of course, we saw this most supremely in the incarnation on the cross and in the resurrection. But nevertheless, despite all of that, I think the psalmist is speaking especially to God's help for his people. He is our help, most acutely. And he really outlines two ways in which Israel could rely upon God, two ways in which Israel could be guaranteed of God's help: God's character, God's power. And I believe they're connected. Firstly, his character. Or as the psalmist says, the Lord's name. Now, God's primary character trait is his love. It's most consummately expressed, of course, in the Bible's most famous verse: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, love reproduces and love gives. God loved so much that he created that others could then receive him eternally. And he did this by giving of himself and his Son. But love, of course, allows for the possibility of rejection. Goodness allows for the possibility of evil. It has to. Love, by its very nature, has to give creatures, human and angelic, libertarian say-so. If it doesn't, it's not love. And so when angels and humans exercise their freedom to oppose God, as is happening in our psalm, and allow evil to manifest itself, then that is why we have the type of creation we have. That's why Jesus speaks, as we've been looking these Sunday nights in the kingdom parables, of the kingdom of God advancing, trying to work his purposes out in love against the kingdom of the dark powers who seek to corrupt and pollute and oppose the Lord at every turn. In other words, this world looks like a war zone precisely because it is a war zone up there. And so creating in love was, of course, a divine risk. But it was a divine risk that God deemed worth taking. And we all agree with God on this, even those who don't believe in God, because they think life is worth living, because they themselves enjoy life and celebrate life. God's loving character also seeks to bring creation back to himself, which the new heavens and the new earth will ultimately do. In the meantime, the Lord provided the people of Israel with an opportunity to reflect his glory, to reflect his love to the rest of creation. He gave them kings, prophets, priests, the law, the temple, the sacrificial system. Go and reflect me and my love. But rather than being the solution to the problem, Israel became part of the problem because she chose evil. So what does God do in his love? Well, he intervenes. He gives personally in the person and work of his beloved Son. And he is, says Paul, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And through him, God will reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, Colossians 1. In other words, love wins. Out of all God's character traits and attributes, his love is primary. And his love is especially seen in the cosmic Christ who, Matthew tells us, came to save people from their sins and the grip of evil. So when the psalmist calls on the name of the Lord for help in verse 8, he's primarily asking for God to manifest his love, to be true to his character. And of course, God is always true to his character. That's why Paul says he can't deny himself. So you can always rely on God's love because you can always count on God's character, or the name of the Lord, as to use the language of the psalm. You can always rely on God's love. Just as we sang, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in life's ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. You see, divine love doesn't let go. But secondly, the psalmist in verse 8 knows that Israel cannot just rely on God's character, she can also rely on God's power. Because if love decided to create, God's power did the creating. He is the one, says the psalmist, who made heaven and earth. Now, we can certainly appeal to Genesis 1 here, but God's creation was cosmic also, not merely earthly. God's power is not simply seen in the act of creation. It's also seen in both his sustaining that creation and his redemption of that creation. And this is connected to the previous point about God's character. And again, we can pick it up from Colossians, that God in Christ, chapter 2, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He redeemed his creation through the cross and resurrection. Not only did he defeat sin and death, he recreated. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that all who are in Christ will likewise be resurrected as Jesus was resurrected. And so the cross and resurrection start the recreation process. But first, he says, each in his own order, Christ, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then those who have died in Christ enjoy their bodily resurrection as Christ had his 3 days after the cross. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory? Where is your sting? See, it's not only your soul God saves, Christian. It's your body. And it's this whole created order in an awesome exhibition of his power. But of course, the psalmist only sees any of this in part, in shade. For him, God's power was seen mostly in creation rather than in recreation. But nevertheless, he sees his life-saving help and that of Israel, both in God's character and his power, and so should we. Well, I'll just wind up a psalm which has just described help through the hazard. He starts the song in relief, twice emphasizing the hopelessness Israel would have faced had the Lord not been on our side. He then describes the hazard one faces on the pilgrim pathway, the enemies which hound and harass God's people in four word pictures from creation, to describe those in verse 2 who rose up against us. But throughout, the psalmist has this calm assurance that the Lord would deliver his people from these life-threatening hazards, as he has always done. And so he blesses God for the escape that his people have secured and will secure. Because no creature or part of creation is stronger or mightier than the Creator himself. And so by the time we come to verse 8, the psalmist can speak of his life-saving help, depending on both God's name or his character, supremely expressed in his love and his power. I think that is why Paul, in these beautiful words in Romans 8, could say, if God be for us, who can be against us? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, you remain separated from the love of Christ, not because he doesn't love you, but because you and your disobedience are rejecting that love. The psalmist has enemies to face, but they will face the Lord. And so will people today who continue to reject him. His love won't force you to come to him as Savior. But then you must face him as your judge. Romans 1 tells us that God's grace has already given you a modicum of ability in which to respond to Christ. Likewise, God's grace has already given you the mechanism, the spiritual say-so and ability, by which to exercise that ability. I think that's why John Wesley said, and I agree with him, no man sins because he's not grace. He sins because he doesn't use the grace which has been given to him. But for the Christian, it doesn't matter what struggles you're facing in life. God will not always save you from them, but neither will he desert you in them. Instead, he will guide you through them. He is your ever-present help through the hazard. And every time a Christian puts his faith on the line in a God they can't see, and every time a Christian puts his hope on the line in a future they can't predict, and every time a Christian puts on love in a world that hates and rejects, they are demonstrating God's character, God's love, and God's amazing grace. Life is hazardous, full of dangers, toils, and snares, as that hymn goes on to say. But God's help will be fully manifested when we see him face to face and recall, 'tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So, Christian, continue to trust his character. Continue to rely on his power. And look to the glory that is yours to come. Amen. Can we sing that lovely closing hymn by John Newton? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see. Let's rise to sing closing hymn. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now and forever.